prophets 400 men, and said unto them, Shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, Go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand. But Jehoshaphat said, Is there not here a prophet of the Lord, besides that we might inquire of him? And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. For he never prophesied good unto me, but always evil. The same is Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And Jehoshaphat said, Let not the king say so. And the king of Israel called for one of his officers and said, Fetch quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, sat either of them on his throne, clothed in their robes. And they sat in a void place at the entering in of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. And Zedekiah the son of Chenaanah had made him horns of iron, and said, Thus saith the Lord, With these thou shalt push Syria until they be consumed. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And the messenger that went to call Micaiah spake to him, saying, Behold, the words of the prophets declare good to the king with one assent. Let thy word, therefore, I pray thee, be like one of theirs, and speak thou good. And Micaiah said, As the Lord liveth, even what my God saith, that will I speak. And when he was come to the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And he said, Go ye up and prosper, and they shall be delivered into your hand. And the king said unto him, How many times shall I adjure thee that thou say nothing but the truth to me in the name of the Lord? Then he said, I did see all Israel scattered upon the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, These have no master. Let them return, therefore, every man to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, Did I not tell thee that he would not prophesy good unto me, but evil? Again he said, Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who shall entice Ahab, king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one spake, saying after this manner, and another saying after that manner. Then there came out a spirit, and stood before the Lord, and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said unto him, Wherewith? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, Thou shalt entice him, and thou shalt also prevail. Go out, and do even so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil against thee. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, came near, and smote Micaiah upon the cheek, and said, Which way went the spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee? Micaiah said, Behold, thou shalt see on that day when thou shalt go into an inner chamber to hide thyself. Then the king of Israel said, Take ye Micaiah, and carry him back to Amon the governor of the city, and to Joash the king's son, and say, Thus saith the king, Put this fellow in the prison, and feed him with bread of affliction and with water of affliction, until I return in peace. And Micaiah said, If thou certainly return in peace, then hath not the Lord spoken by me. And he said, Hearken, all ye people. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat the king of Judah went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and will go to the battle, but put thou on thy robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself, and they went to the battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the captains of the chariots that were with him, saying, Fight ye not with small or great, save only with the king of Israel. And it came to pass, when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, It is the king of Israel. Therefore they compassed about him to fight. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God moved them to depart from him. For it came to pass that when the captains of the chariots perceived that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back again from pursuing him. And a certain man drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness, that is, between the joints in his armor. Therefore he said to his chariot man, Turn thine hand, that thou mayest carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. The battle increased that day, howbeit the king of Israel stayed himself up in his chariot against the Syrians until the even. And about the time of the sun going down, he died. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land, and hast prepared thine heart to seek God. Thus far we read from the sacred scriptures. I want to call your attention this evening to verse 2 of chapter 19. Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, Shouldest thou help the ungodly, love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. I sometimes almost wish, beloved, that this verse was not even in the Bible. After all, it's a verse that was the word of God to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, when he returned to his own home in Jerusalem. But it's a word of God that comes to the church of all ages. Why the Holy Spirit saw to it that it was recorded on the pages of Holy Writ. So this becomes the Word of God to us too. The Word of God, crucial and important. It's so crucial and important because, in a way, this is a kind of a commentary, historical commentary, if you will, on another word which God spoke to the children of Israel just prior to their entering the land of Canaan. At that time, when Moses was still alive, and made his farewell address to the people prior to their conquest of Canaan and Moses' death, God gave this word to Israel, a word that Jehoshaphat forgot. Israel shall dwell in safety alone. Certainly the Lord meant by that word that the safety of the nation would always be in dwelling alone. That's true of the church of all times. We call that the antithesis. The safety of the church is to be found in dwelling alone. I want to call your attention to this under the theme, a warning against helping the ungodly. And the first point I'm going to devote not to anything that is specifically and concretely to be found in the text, but to the reasoning of Jehoshaphat that lay behind his determination to cooperate with Ahab. I want to demonstrate to you in this first point that a very, very plausible case could be made for Jehoshaphat's decision to cooperate with Ahab in his battle against the Syrians. I want to spend a little time on that because basically the arguments which Jehoshaphat undoubtedly used to support his determination are arguments which are still used today to justify cooperation on the part of the church with ungodly men. Secondly, I want to call your attention to the warning. The words of the prophet as such, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly? Love them that hate the Lord." And finally, I want to call your attention to the judgment that came upon Judah and upon Jehoshaphat for this sin. That was a terrible, terrible judgment. In fact, by this nonsense of Jehoshaphat in making a pact with Ahab, Jehoshaphat just about killed Christ. What he did. So this isn't a light matter. This is serious business. And I want to call your attention to that too. When Jehoshaphat contemplated joining affinity with Ahab to go to battle against the Syrians, undoubtedly Jehoshaphat made a case for it that went somewhat along these lines. Case that apparently is extraordinarily plausible and convincing, and which certainly could justify the decision which Jehoshaphat made. In the first place, the nation of Israel was, of course, the northern kingdom that had once been a part of the nation of Israel and was still today the nation of Israel, and even went under the name the people of God. So the first part of Jehoshaphat's argument was undoubtedly this, that although Baal was being worshipped in the kingdom of Ahab, nevertheless, it was still the church. And one could not deny that the northern kingdom was the church because in the first place, there were many people of God still to be found in the northern kingdom. God himself, during the reign of this same Ahab, had assured Elijah that he had preserved 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And God provided prophets for the northern kingdom, men who spoke the word of the Lord, men who, in fact, made it their business to care pastorally, even as Elisha did, for the needs of the saints in the northern kingdom. So it was the church. And after all, Jehoshaphat must have reasoned to himself, what's wrong with helping the church? And if you would point out to Jehoshaphat and say, yes, brother, but after all, there's a lot of Baal worship going on there. Jehoshaphat would have undoubtedly reminded you of the fact that even Elijah did not dare to charge the people of Israel with out-and-out Baal worship when he stood with the nation of Israel on Mount Carmel. He talked about the nation halting between two opinions. They had not abandoned the worship of Jehovah by any means. Yes, they were worshiping Baal, but they were worshiping Jehovah as well. And it was kind of an odd and ridiculous situation in which the nation found itself, that they were worshiping idols along with Jehovah, the God of the nation. But after all, you couldn't give up on the northern kingdom, could you? And maybe even so Jehoshaphat must have reasoned, just maybe by striking affinity with Ahab and cooperating with him in this endeavor, he could be successful in encouraging the people of God and could even be instrumental in turning a wavering nation back to the worship of Jehovah and away from idols. Convincing, plausible, good reason to cooperate. In addition to that, and still more powerfully, there was this argument which Jehoshaphat could use, and undoubtedly did use, that the cause for which Ahab was asking assistance was an extraordinarily noble and worthwhile cause. It wasn't as if Ahab wanted Jehoshaphat to join with him in some crazy venture that only barely, if at all, bore the approval of God. But the Syrians were invading the land, and the Syrians were reprobate, heathen, from outside of the borders of the nation of Israel, uncircumcised. And they constituted a terrible threat to the nation. They were in Ramoth-Gilead, one of the cities of refuge on the east of Jordan. They were in the land, and if they were not successfully resisted and their armies repelled in battle, they would soon swallow up the whole northern kingdom. And if the northern kingdom fell, it would only be a matter of just a little while, and Judah would fall as well. And then what? Jerusalem would be captured by heathen forces, and the cause of God would go down to defeat. And so Jehoshaphat must have reasoned to himself, the time to stop these foreign invaders is now. And if that means cooperation with Ahab, well, better to face the Syrians now with large hosts than to have to do it pretty soon when the northern kingdom has fallen and when Judah is all but destroyed and when the city of Jerusalem is a besieged city. Maybe now, by a combination of our forces, we can put to flight the ungodly. Sounds pretty good, don't you think? You mustn't picture Jehoshaphat as being some kind of a wishy-washy character who was persuaded on the spur of the moment to do something to which he had not given thought. Nor must you think of Jehoshaphat as a man who ran willy-nilly after every sin that appeared. Jehoshaphat is pictured in Scripture as being one of the best kings that Judah had after David and Solomon. Godly, upright, he brought Judah back to the worship of Jehovah. He stood firmly for the cause of God. He even renewed that all-important necessity of the instruction of the seed of the covenant in the words of God and in the truth of the Scriptures. He was profoundly conscious of the fact that Judah represented the cause of Christ and the cause of the promise of God is bound up in the seed that was to come. And his endeavors, when he joined affinity with Ahab, had to be have to be explained in some kind of a reasoning on his part to further the cause of God in this fashion. That's why the word of the prophet comes with such surprise. Shouldest thou help the ungodly? And love them that hate the Lord? Therefore his wrath come upon thee from the Lord. You mayn't do it, Jehoshaphat. You know you mayn't do it. You have no business in Samaria with Ahab. You have no business cooperating with him, even if it is to do battle with the Syrians. I say that word of God is pertinent also to today. There's always a temptation, very real temptation, temptation the force of which I feel myself very strongly to cooperate on a broader level that reaches out beyond our own churches and the cause of Christ as we represent them, and joins forces with others. I'm not talking now about joining forces with others in wicked causes. I'm not talking about joining forces with others in the pursuit of evil. There's always that danger too. But I'm talking about joining with others in what apparently are noble and worthwhile and biblically based causes. Let me give just two examples. There are many, but two. There is, for example, repeated pressure on us to join forces with others in this country to do battle against such terrible evils as abortion and homosexuality and pornography. We are asked, we are begged to join forces with these many in this land who still oppose these great evils. And it's very easy to argue in support of this, that the cause is good, that the church ought to let her voice be heard, that the evils of abortion and of homosexuality and of pornography are evils that cry to heaven, that it certainly would be a noble cause if we could all who are opposed to these things join forces in repelling those insidious, hell-inspired powers in our land who are trying to bring these things into the lives of the people of our country. What could possibly be wrong with that? Are there not many churches that join in these crusades? And if these churches differ with us in some respects in doctrine, ought we not nevertheless, for the sake of a common good cause, join forces with them? It would seem that a very plausible and powerful argument could be made in order to support this kind of thing. Same thing is true with other churches. I just received a letter, not so very long ago, within the last month or so. It was a man who has become recently acquainted with the Reformed faith in a different part of the country, and who has learned to love and appreciate the Reformed faith, and who has read avidly dozens and dozens of books. He's gone through Reverend Hoeksema's Reformed Dogmatics 2 times. He's read the whole of Triple Knowledge. He's read widely in the Puritans. He's read in the field of Reformed theology in general. He has made himself thoroughly acquainted with all these doctrines that the Reformed faith holds dear. He said in a letter to me recently, he cannot understand why there has to be so much division among Reformed churches. He recognized the fact that Arminianism was an insidious evil, and that Arminianism was certainly to be rejected by those who held to the Reformed faith. But he did not think that it was that important an enemy that we had to make as much of it as we did as Protestant Reformed churches, and that after all, in the interests of fighting a much worse enemy, a much more powerful enemy, the enemy of modernism and humanism and evolutionism, we ought to be willing to overlook these relatively insignificant doctrines in the interests of joining forces with many, many other churches so that we could present a united front to the enemies of modernism and liberalism and humanism that threaten our country. Why do Reformed churches always have to be fighting, he says? Why are there so many splits in Reformed churches? Why are there so many splits in Presbyterian churches? Why can't we put aside our differences and join forces against our common enemy? Well, that's the way, more or less, that Jehoshaphat argued. And to Jehoshaphat came these words of Jehu, the son of Hanani, who, by the way, was a prophet in the northern kingdom. But who met Jehoshaphat on his way home to bring this word of God to him. You would think that Jehu would have his love and his life so thoroughly wrapped up in the northern kingdom and its welfare that he would have welcomed with open arms the help of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And that instead of reprimanding the king, he would have gone to Jehoshaphat and said, "Thanks, brother, for helping us. We're sorry that it all ended in disaster, but thanks for helping us here in the northern kingdom." But that wasn't the word of God. "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord?" That was the word of God to Jehoshaphat. That's scary. There isn't any equivocation about those words, any ambiguity about them at all. Jehu brands the people in the northern kingdom as ungodly. It's the name he uses. He's not talking about Ahab here. He's talking about the northern kingdom. He doesn't deny the fact that there are those in the northern kingdom who have not bowed the knee to Baal. It's not the point. He doesn't deny the fact that there are people of God in the northern kingdom. That's not the point. The nation is ungodly. Why is that? Because whether they piously prayed about worshiping Jehovah or not is beside the point. The fact is that along with Jehovah, they worship Baal. That's ungodly. Baal is an idol. And to worship an idol is to be ungodly. And Jehu says, let's not dress it up. Let's not put a good face on it. Let's not try as best we can to make it sound better than it is. The northern kingdom is ungodly. that's the way it is with every false doctrine. Beloved, it is. False doctrine is a denial of the truth concerning God. False doctrine is to say something about the God of heaven and earth different from what he has said concerning himself. It is to make an idol. The God of Arminianism is an idol. Not the God of the Scriptures, sovereign, powerful, who does all his good pleasure. It's a God made after the imaginations of men, who loves all men, who wants to save all men, but who is unable to save all men because it depends upon man's choice. That God is an idol. And those who make such idols are ungodly. You say that's too harsh? Well, then I can only respond and say you're probably more jealous for your wife than you are for God. Because if you overtook some men who were walking down the street and you overheard them in their conversation and they were saying things about your wife that was not true, you would come to your wife's defense, wouldn't you? And if they were snickering and sneering about it besides, you'd probably pop them in the nose. Even though they outnumbered you, you would not tolerate evil speech about your wife. Will you tolerate evil speech about your God? To worship any other God but the God of the Scriptures is to be ungodly. The prophet Jehu goes on to say to Jehoshaphat that the ungodly hate the Lord. Jehoshaphat may have responded to Jehu and said, oh, just a minute, just a moment. Don't be so radical. Don't jump to such conclusions. Maybe there are reasons. You have to take into account the circumstances. Do you have to be so harsh, so condemnatory? Do you right away have to say about these people that they hate the Lord? Jesus says, that's the way it is. When they say something about God that is not true, they do that because they hate God, even though they piously pray about worshiping Jehovah. They wouldn't worship Baal and Jehovah if they loved the Lord. The fact that they worship Baal means they hate the Lord. That's all. And Jehu doesn't mince words about that. It's always the way it is. Those who teach false doctrine and say of God things that are not true and slander his great and holy name hate the Lord. Otherwise, they wouldn't say things like that about him. You don't say evil things about someone whom you love, do you? And so Jehu says, if you help the ungodly, You love them that hate the law. That's what you do. There isn't any two ways about it. You can't get out of it. And if you love them that hate the Lord, then of course, you don't love the Lord either. You may do that. Oh, Jehoshaphat could come with all of his arguments, and he could say, yes, but, yes, but, yes, but. With one swipe of the hand, Jehu pushes them all aside and says, no, never mind. I know there are people of God there. I know it is still called the people of God. I know that God sends prophets there. I know that the cause of battle against the Syrians is a good cause. Never mind. Don't come with all that stuff. You may not help the ungodly, because when you do, you hate them. You love them that hate the Lord. Why is that? That's because of the fact, beloved, that Israel shall dwell in safety alone. Judah was the cause of Jesus Christ. Jehoshaphat sat on the throne of David and Solomon, the throne that God himself said that he would raise to the highest heavens and make of that throne an eternal throne. It was the cause of the promise. It was the cause of God's own son. It was the cause of the seed of the woman. It was the cause of Jesus Christ. All that it was Jehoshaphat's calling to do, and all that it is the church's calling to do in every age, is witness and testify to the cause of Jesus Christ and of his truth. That's all. We belong to the kingdom of Christ. We belong to the kingdom of Christ because by an amazing and marvelous work of grace, God has translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. We represent the cause of Christ in the midst of the world. We do. If we don't, if I can't be convinced and persuaded of that, what's the use? What's the use? Then I'm done. But I believe that. And the cause of God and the cause of his Christ is the cause of the truth, the great and glorious truth of the gospel, the truth that God is God. You say, yes, but to fight against abortion and homosexuality is good. Sure, it's good. Those are terrible, monstrous crimes that cry to heaven for judgment. But we may not, in doing battle with them, join forces with them that hate the Lord. We may. You say, yes, but we're so small, we'll never get anywhere. Never get anywhere if we have to stand by ourselves. Never get anywhere? What kind of talk is that? Don't we represent the cause of Christ? Is not his cause victorious? Can Christ's cause go down to defeat? Is Christ's cause dependent on us and on our alliances with the wicked? What kind of talk is that? You say, yes, but in the world, the forces of darkness grow ever more powerful, and they will certainly triumph unless we do all that we can. Oh, yes, I know that. From every conceivable human point of view, the cause of truth and righteousness always goes down to defeat in the world. Are we afraid? Are we afraid that we're going to be defeated by the forces of darkness? How can we be? The victory of the cause of Christ isn't in this world. It isn't in some kind of a post-millennial kingdom. Thank God for that. The cause of Christ that is exalted in the highest heaven, it is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of righteousness, the kingdom of truth, the kingdom of the blood of the cross, the kingdom that shall be established when all this world is destroyed. And if the forces of darkness seem to triumph and the powers of evil grow ever stronger, they can't defeat the cause of Christ. It's for that cause that we stand. It's that truth which we speak. Whatever may be the forces of evil, however powerful they may become, to stand alone is to be victorious. Israel shall dwell in safety alone. That's our calling. Say you will be persecuted and hated and reproached. So what? So what? Blessed are ye when men shall persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. You say, I'll lose my name and I'll lose my position in the world. Who cares? I'll lose my wealth. I'll lose my business. I'll lose my pleasures. Who cares? We're going to heaven, aren't we? And heaven's infinitely greater in all of its blessedness than anything which can be found in this earth. That's the cause of Christ. Faithfulness to that cause is our calling, no matter what may happen. Jehoshaphat didn't listen. I don't understand that man. Yeah, I guess I do. I guess I understand him all too well. It's not nice to stand alone. Sometimes it can be very, very lonely. Jehoshaphat didn't listen either. When Ahab died, as he did in battle at Ramoth-Gilead, and Amaziah, his son, came on the throne of the northern kingdom, Jehoshaphat pulled the same stunt. Made a deal with Amaziah that they would cooperate in the building of a fleet, and that they would send the fleet to Tarshish for riches and wealth. And the Lord had finally to put a stop to that nonsense of Jehoshaphat. And so the Lord smashed the fleet to smithereens. Seemed like the only way he would learn. But nevertheless, by his monkey shines, he brought disaster upon Judah. You know the history. Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, married Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab. Of course, if our fathers can get along and if our fathers can join forces, why can't we marry each other? Obviously. So Jehoram and Athaliah married. And Jehoram died, and their son Ahaziah came to the throne. And Athaliah was the queen mother, and And Ahaziah had to go down to Samaria to visit Jehoram. Notice the similarity in names, because the two houses were being merged in marriage. Each had an Ahaziah, each had a Jehoram. And Ahaziah went down to visit Jehoram in Samaria because he had received wounds in fighting against the Syrians. And there Jehu came and killed them both. Jehu appointed by God to kill the whole house of Ahab, who sat on the throne of Judah. Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab, was on David's throne. And the very first thing she did was kill all the seed royal. And the only reason the seed royal survived was because it was a godly woman, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, who took a little baby and ran away and hid him in the temple. The only reason. What happened for his monkey shine? It's almost the end of the line of Christ. The only reason the line of Christ was spared was because God preserved it by a wonder of his grace. Little Joash. Jehoshaphat, good King Jehoshaphat, who loved the cause of God, brought that kind of a disaster upon the nation. That's what the prophet means when he says, "Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord." It's almost the end of his house. Israel shall dwell in safety alone. All alone. Not nice to be alone, I know. We all like to be liked. Especially when we have to endure the cutting remarks and condemnation of those who are apparently a part of the church. It's especially not easy to stand alone. But you do love the cause of Christ, do you not, beloved? The cause of his truth, the cause of the truth of the Reformed faith, that glorious, magnificent Reformed faith for which our fathers died. That faith which alone maintains that God is God, and that he receives all glory and praise, and that salvation is his work. We are saved by grace. The way that cause triumphs, because it is the cause of God, is not the way of human power and human might. The prophet Zechariah had to learn that already. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith Jehovah of hosts. And though the cause of Christ and of God seems to go down to defeat in this world, it never can, and it never will. That's the cause for which we are called to stand. That's the cause to which we are called to give witness. Come what may, whatever may be the price that has to be paid, that's the cause that will triumph. And faithfulness to that cause means that we stand alone. Are you ready to do that? Do you believe with all your heart? Israel shall dwell in safety alone. Amen. Lord our God, we are hard pressed by thy word, for our courage fails, and our commitment to thy truth and to the cause of Jesus Christ is not always what it ought to be. We are afraid of persecution, afraid of standing alone, afraid of suffering reproach for the cause of the gospel. But, O God, our God, we love thy truth. We do. Thou knowest we do. Make us bold. Make us willing to stand alone. Give us the victory of Christ. For faith, not the might and power of men, but faith is the victory that overcomes the world. May thy word live powerfully within us. Amen.